All right. It's good to see you out today. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we have started in John chapter 11 and told you that was just introduction because there's a lot that goes through the whole chapter. And in this portion today, which is a pretty good hunk of the chapter, we see how Jesus uses the story of Lazarus and the situation with Lazarus to show us exactly what the resurrection is about. And that he is the resurrection. So that's exactly what we're going to see. He doesn't actually raise him today in the scripture that we're going to see. It's more of the still prep time before that actually happens in the next segment. But all of it is, as we're going to see, all of it is a clear picture of salvation. When Winston Churchill, or before Winston Churchill died, he went ahead and set up his whole funeral arrangements, had everything planned out, what was going to be done, who was going to do it. And so after he died at the funeral, it was at St. Paul's Cathedral, had several special liturgies shared and several things people did. But at the end of that part, he had arranged for a person kind of up in one of the balconies like thing that everybody hated, basically. And he died. And they put him in the casket, and they're headed to the cemetery. And when they're going in the cemetery gate, the casket hits the gate with a knock, and it wakes him up because he's not really dead. It was just something going on. So sure enough, they got him out of there, and he was hell on earth for another 5 or 6 years. And then again he died. And so they're going to the cemetery, and she whispers to all the pallbearers, "Whatever you do, don't hit that gate." We don't want to chance this again. But it's actually, that's what would happen. Because they would bury people quickly because there was no embalming taking place. And in this situation, Jesus makes sure that everyone knows, because even Martha, we'll see in the verses unfold, even though she believed in Jesus, she didn't believe that Jesus could raise him from the dead, because what did she say? No. Don't open that stone. He already stinks. You know, it has gone so far. We know he's dead. There is no chance that he's alive. And Jesus says, "I just want to make sure everybody understands that." So he waits for 4 days until whenever he gets back. And without question, Lazarus is dead. We just have to remember that as we look at what we look at today. In what he does, he displays his humility. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave for 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Now remember, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, which has been several weeks ago in our study, what did they try to do to him? They tried to kill him. So he left for his life's sake. So now we're going to see, in his humility, willing to help somebody, he goes right back into that situation. And we saw last week where Thomas said, "Well, let's just go die with him." You know, we know that's what's going to happen. You know, it's a miracle to find people that are humble when even their ability to do something great, they don't have to have their name on it. You know anybody like that? Too many of us, when our ego, if we do something, we want to ring the bell where everybody knows I did it. You know, like a chicken. When they lay egg, what are they saying? Look what I did. Isn't that right? And I've got a few of them I almost killed. Why? Because they just don't stop. So you just have to throw something out there if you happen to be outside to get them to shut up, because they just go on and go on and go on and just drive you crazy. What? That's exactly what they're doing. They're letting everybody know they laid an egg, right? Voluntary humiliation brought Jesus to Bethany, and a voluntary humiliation brought him to earth. So in this, what he does for Lazarus is a picture of what he does for us when he comes to provide what it's going to take for us to be resurrected. "The thief comes," Jesus said, "but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." In humility. I think I put it later on in the series in the slides. But if you go to Philippians chapter 2, what does it say there? It says he humbled himself, even that he would give up his right and become a slave. And so that what? For our sake. A perfect picture of Philippians chapter 2 and following, where he does that. He could have responded with an indifference or resistance in this situation. He said, "Well, you know, I'm sorry, Lazarus, but if I go down there, man, I'm signing my death warrant. So I'm going to have to look out for me." But in his humility, he said, "Oh, no, I will go because this is, number one, this is the purpose for which I came. I believe the first test, John Riskin said this, he said, I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. And that's lady too, not just man is generic, not just men only, all right? He said, I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power, well, I can't do this or I can't do this, which a lot of people have, or hesitation in speaking his opinion. That's not, you know, there's a difference in humility and being obnoxious. You know, we want to make sure, it's not that you always hold back. He said, no, that's not it. But really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them. Wow. That they could not do or be anything else than God made them to be. Remember what Eric Little said in his confession. In why, whenever he refused to run on a Sunday, whenever he was running for Britain in the, 1940-something Olympics. And one of the guys finally said, you know, because this is an extension of who he is. And that's exactly what it is. You know, when we're doing something where it's just a part of us, we don't really care who gets the credit for it or whose name is on it. It doesn't matter. The only thing that's important is that we get the job done. Right? That's exactly what he's stating. Just returning to Bethany alone, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so you better believe it, evidently Martha and Mary were not in poverty. Remember what she did with Jesus some time back? What did she do? She gave a year and a half, at least a year's wages, she poured in an expensive spikenard on him, would indicate that they were not exactly poor. Okay, so when someone died there as well, a lot of the people, it used to be a thing in our part of the country. It's waning from us now, but used to when someone died, everyone came. I mean, I've been to too many funerals in my lifetime, even before I was a preacher, where when someone died, if you went to the funeral home to the visitation, the whole community was there. That's just the way it was. And sometimes they would not let the dead person stay in the funeral home unattended. I know that as well. You know, they make jokes about it, but they call it setting up with the dead. They wouldn't leave them. They wouldn't leave them. My brother didn't leave Byron whenever he died. He stayed with him. He didn't leave him down there the night that he stayed. He stayed all night with him. And that's exactly what it is. So when they get there, all of these people, you better believe the people who wanted to kill Jesus came out of Jerusalem and were there. So in his humility, he says, really, it doesn't really matter. This is what needs to be done, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's exactly what he did with our salvation. He moved through life totally sensitive to the needs of others. That's humility. When I don't always put myself first and I have to have my way and have to have my name on something, he was humble and gave himself to people's needs. He came into this world to deal with the problem of death, and that's exactly what he does through Lazarus. He shows us that. Life for the world began with the humble Savior, Jesus Christ, coming because what? Number one, he knew there was a need. He was Lazarus' friend, absolutely. There was more to it than that. Think this in yourselves, which, oh, I did put it in here. This is Philippians chapter 2, and this is verse 5. Think this in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped. Well, I have this title, so I'm going to stay up here and keep this title. No. What did he do? But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by becoming the likeness of people, and being found in appearance like a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is death on the cross. Therefore, also God exalted him and graciously granted him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Wow. He said, I'm going to give it all up. And when he does this for Lazarus, he's reminding you and I today, this is what salvation entails. His humility in coming for us when we couldn't do it ourselves. Look at the second part. When he comes, it shows us his humility, but it also shows us he reveals something at this moment through Martha. Look at this. And Jesus said unto her, you know, Martha, she comes. He doesn't go right into the house. If you can imagine, if it's a place where a lot of people came, if you really want to talk to someone, you need to get outside of that little area. So what he did was he stopped before he got to the house where they were. So she came out to meet him. Understand it completely. Why? Because with all those people, they could not have a good conversation. So she meets him out there, and Jesus said unto her, you remember she said, you know, I know if you'd have been here, he would not have died. And if you look at the context of it, she's really not accusing him. She's not blaming him. She just said, I know that this would have happened, that you have this power. Had you been here, he wouldn't have died. That's all she said. She didn't really say and accusing him. And he asked her, you know, do you believe? And he said unto her, do you believe in that your brother is going to be okay? Basically, I'm paraphrasing. I left the verse out because there's too many verses in there. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So this is the revelation. And whoever soever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, he says, do you believe this? Remember what her answer was? She said, well, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection. I know when all this is over. She had her Old Testament theology good. I mean, she had that down pretty good. She knew exactly what was going to happen. When all this is over, one day there's going to be a resurrection when we get a new body. She understood that. So she said, oh, yeah, I know when all this is over, when the resurrection comes, he'll be raised one day. It's important that we understand what she's saying here. When Jesus reaches Bethany, he unfolds the revelation that he came to bring. And this is what it is. Ordinary mortal life ebbs away. The life that Jesus gives never does. She had a concept of a future thing. She's not living in the present right this minute. Is it in that sense that whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die? At the moment we believe in him, we have eternal life, and that part is never going to die. And then one day whenever we get resurrected bodies, it just continues. It's not a closure. Even though you die physically, yet you will live, is what he says. That's our resurrection. And once you have that living spiritual life new inside of you, then you never die spiritually. You know, I know that's an abstract for us, and it's hard for us to grab that. And we're never going to understand that one day until we see him one day. And then we're going to look back and we'll say, oh, you know, it makes sense now. Physical death is really nothing. It's only an escape hatch to glory. You do understand that, right? That when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so they could not eat of the tree of life, meaning they would physically die, was his grace being shown to them. Had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sin. So until Jesus comes back, when we die, it is an escape leads to glory. That's exactly what he's trying to tell her. He emphasized that the resurrection will take place and that he is the center of both the resurrection and eternal life. That's exactly what he's trying to teach her. Now, revelation. What does that mean? There are two ways to come by. Revelation is just a revealing. Something you did not know and now you know it. Y'all understand that, right? Revelation just means you learned something new that you didn't know before. There are two ways how that happens, how you learn truth. It is by reason and by revelation. Reason and revelation. Let's look at those. Learning truth by revelation only is impossible unless you're Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let me back that up. If you were one of the Old Testament prophets and God was speaking the word into existence, and God spoke directly to those guys, then yes. But since Jesus died, there have been no more of those, okay? And they're constantly, this day and time, when people come up and say, oh, yeah, we have a new revelation. There is not one. Hebrews says what? After Jesus came, there's nothing else new. You may start to understand things that have already been, but as far as something brand new that God reveals, it doesn't exist. Even though a lot of people still say that. Revelation is simply truth that we cannot know by reason. You know, reason is where you logically, you look things through and you say this and this and this. And revelation is to that you learn things where you can't have enough reasoning to figure this one out. It's got to come from somewhere else outside of you, okay? Revelation in the full sense is really Scripture, God's Word, interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Anyone else who says they have a new revelation is a fanatic. You know how that works? If you say, oh, all we need is just revelation and no reason, you become a fanatic. You know, like this. A lot of people, even I'm sure they mean well, but they'll say, oh yeah, God revealed to me through the Scripture an apple pie recipe. No. That's crazy. That's not in there. So reasoning, if you throw reasoning out the window, that's what you come up with. A lot of these people say, well, God revealed to me and I saw it in Scripture, and you look at it and you say, where's the apple pie recipe in there? Or, you know, I got rabbits in my garden, so I'm going to stand at the corner and rebuke them by God's Word, and guess what? Tomorrow they're going to still be in there, unless you set a trap for them. So you see how fanatical it can become without a reason to go with it? Okay, let's look at both of them. One of the earliest, most potent threats to early Christianity came from a radical group called the Gnostics, Gnosticism. Actually, most people believe that John is writing against that in his letters when he writes. Okay, a whole group, a whole system, and this is what they believed. They blended elements of Christianity. They were not against Christianity. They took a, it's kind of like New Age. They'd pick a little bit from here and a little bit from here, and they just had an amalgam of things. Christianity, Greek philosophy, Oriental mysticism, and they denied the orthodox view, what we would believe about God and man and Christ and the world. They said, oh, no, that's not right. And here's why they said it. They said, because we have a new revelation outside of Scripture. We have those still now, right? What do they call it? We have another testament. Remember who that is? Our Mormon friends? Oh, yeah, God's Word wasn't enough. Oh, no. Joseph Smith had a brand. He was a New Age Gnostic. That's all he was. Oh, God gave me a new revelation. So we have something to go with God's Word. God's Word's not enough. That's exactly the same thing. It's not foreign. They were called that because of their view of revelation. Their name is a Greek word for gnosko, which actually means knowledge. It's, you know, you have knowledge. That's all it is. They did not reject the Bible. They just claimed that they had an additional source of knowledge or insight that was superior or at least beyond the knowledge of Scripture. God's Word is not enough. So we're the ones, special ones, that God gave us more revelation in our head that we can add to this because this is not enough. And we have plenty of those still today. That's exactly. We have to be careful because it bombards us on every corner. The gnoskoi, is just a plural form, were those in the know. You ever been around some of those spiritual people? Well, you just don't have that other revelation that we have. So when you have this new revelation, you'll see that the Scripture alone is not enough. That's where it comes from. Their knowledge was not derived from intellectual comprehension of the Scripture or by empirical research. They didn't get it from reading the Word and just by some research and reading. It was from a mystical, direct, immediate, God-revealed, private, intuitive insight that carried more than what the Scripture says. Well, God's Word says this. Oh, I know it says that, but we have the full revelation. You ever met any of those? That's exactly what it was. It's still with us today. I'm fitting to give you a few names. Here's a typical Gnostic statement in our day and time. Kenneth Hagin makes this statement. We cannot communicate with God mentally, for He's a spirit. This one reason God put teachers, those who are really called to teach in the church, to renew our minds. Well, that part is true. What it says in Romans says what? Renew your mind by the Scripture. Many times those who teach do so with only a natural knowledge, just what they got from the Scripture, that they have gained from the Bible and other sources, but that's not enough. That's not enough. What you get from God's Word is not enough. But I'm referring here to one of the ministry gifts, those who are called and anointed by the Spirit to teach. God's Word is not enough. So if all we use as our basis is just God's Word, then we're lacking. We need to get this new Word from Him and Robert Tilton and what was that other guy who's always on there with him? I can see his face. I can't remember his name. All of them always had a new Word of knowledge, and we don't have it. And they add to it. And when you take what they say and you compare it to Scripture, they're lunatics. They're fanatics. It's basically exactly what it is. Robert Tilton, y'all remember what closed him down? You might be a Robert Tilton fan. He's a nut. Last year before, what was one of those, like hard copies or one of those things where they do all these real in-depth researches, and they found out the last year before they aired his fake revelation stuff, he took in $80 million in Dallas, Texas by mail. Why? Because he learned to pray. I think I put it in here. Let's just see what he said. Yeah. He said, God showed me in a vision that almost took my breath away. I was sucked into the Spirit and caught away, and I found myself standing in the very presence of Almighty God. He's putting himself on the same place as Paul. Paul, remember what, and God did call Paul away, and we understand that. He said it just echoed into my being, and he said these words to me, exactly these words. Many of my ministers, they pray for people, but I want you to pray the prayer of agreement. And that's how he took in $80 million. I'm going to pray with you because God doesn't want you to have this. And God says you need to be he preached a health and wealth prosperity gospel. So we still have them around us. I mean, it's nothing brand new. When they say, oh, yeah, we got a brand new word from God, it is also possible to throw our revelation out and rely on reason alone. And that's exactly where the secular community is in the world today. You know, because they don't believe God revealed himself in any form to us. So they look at us as we're fanatics, and some are fanatics. Why? Just because of what I just said. You need revelation and reason to say, okay, this is what God says. But here's the other side of that. When you only take reason alone, this results equally disastrous. Absolutely. Why? We've discovered a reason how to penetrate the mysteries of the natural realm and have extracted huge amounts of energy unheard of in previous generations. 100 years ago, who would have thought of a jet plane being able to fly from New York to over yonder in, what, a couple hours? What was that big plane called? What was it? Yeah, the big one that they quit with because it made so much noise. That was unheard of. And now we look at this, and because we're able to do all these things, we've given God his walking papers. So we don't really need that, but we have failed completely to discover how we can put a man on the moon, but we can't change a person from the inside out. We cannot make them into a better person regardless of all the power we've been able to harness and figure out. We can't change somebody from the inside out. Would y'all agree with that? We can't. Because we have set aside revelation. You know, all these people that you go to, secular counselors and whatever, who throw God out the window, they can't fix anyone. They can prescribe something that might kind of keep their problem down to a manageable, but they can't fix anyone. But they throw God out the window and said, oh, no. You know, logic says that's not possible. We can't follow that. Therefore, the increasing power over creation which man exercises is paralleled by an increasing cruel and murderous application of this power to himself and to the rest of his fellows. So instead of using all this power to help somebody, we just use it to kill people, basically. See how that works? Our mastery of certain technological skills has not resulted in the humanization of the world. Instead of solving the problems, it only increases them by reason. You know, Otis, the only reason he acts so bad is because his environment. It's not Otis's problem, right? So you take Otis out there and you put him in a different location in a different circumstances, and Otis will change. No, he won't. It's already been proven too many times. It's not the way that works. So you see, there's a revelation. Jesus came to say, listen, this came only through me that God wants to reveal what the whole process is. That's why he came. Now let's quickly. He requires faith. Look what he says to her. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He said, do you believe this, Martha? Look at her answer, boy. It's amazing. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. He's not asking Martha if she believes that he is about to raise her brother from the dead. That's not what he asked her. Because she didn't answer that way. She said, no, I don't believe you can raise him from the dead. I know he's going to be raised in the end, but has nothing. Why? Because she says, he stinks already. I know he's going to be out in the future. He's asking her if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected in the last day to a personal trust in Jesus right at this moment that he's the resurrection and the life. That's a different ball game. Martha's yes, Lord, reveals actually the perfect tense verb in the Greek New Testament says this. It really translates, she says, I have already believed. Not that I'm going to believe. I have already believed that you are the Christ, God in the flesh. I've already believed that. That's nothing new. She did that as the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a mixture of not only her personal trust, but she believed all those things about who Jesus said he was, that he was the Son of God, came in the flesh. She believed those things too. The revelation. In this, the faith is absolutely necessary. Her answer is, I'm already believing. I don't have to start. I'm already believing. Philip Yancey, he defines faith this way. He says, faith is believing in advance in something that will only seem logical when seen in reverse. You ever had that happen? Where you're trying to figure something out and you just have to go ahead and act on it. And after you act on it, you look back and you say, oh, now I get it. That's exactly what that means. She found that Christ had the power to raise her brother Lazarus at the last day, but didn't believe that he could raise him when he's only been dead 4 days. Is that being consistent? That's just like us though, right? Oh yeah, I know you're going to raise him whenever this time comes, but he's been dead 4 days, so no, you can't handle that one. That's exactly what she's saying, and that's what he's asking her. How much are we like Martha? You know, we sit here, and if you're truly Orthodox and you truly believe, oh yeah, I know when all this is over and all of us are dead, if we die before Jesus comes back, one day he's going to raise us all up. Yeah, we believe that, but we can't trust him tomorrow for some bad thing that's going on, so we try to manipulate the system and get it ourselves. Oh yeah, we believe in the resurrection, but Jesus, we don't believe you can take care of us tomorrow. Aren't we just like that? That's exactly what she's doing. We're just like that. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus. But we get so worried and we get so nervous and we have all kind of breakdowns. Why? Because we just simply don't have faith that Jesus can take care of us now, even though we believe he can take care of us 1,000 years from now. Something's wrong with that. And that's why he's calling her hand on it. He displays his love in providing for salvation. It says that Jesus loved Lazarus, so he's going to... I remember reading a story. The Olympic gold medal winner in archery in 1976 was a guy's last name was Pace. Any of you archery guys? Bill is. And they had him doing a display, an exhibition thing in Central Park in New York. And what he did was he asked Josh Howell, who was a representative, a news guy. He said, this is what I want you to do. You take this apple, hold it in your hand about waist level, and I'm going to shoot it from 30 yards out of your hand with a bow and an arrow, with a steel tip arrow, which you use to kill animals with. All right? How many of you have that much faith? I don't care how good he is. Well, he's standing there nervous, but sure enough, he shoots and the arrow bursts the apple in two before it hits the stopping ground behind it. Well, just, minutes later, he's, man, I'm glad that's over. Well, his cameraman comes up and said, I had a problem with my viewfinder. I didn't get it. Can you do that again? Huh? It's amazing. We say we have faith, but then we got to control the system. Why? Because we really don't have faith. Oh, yeah, I know he's going to be raised, but he's only been 4. You can raise him 100 years from now, but he's been 4 days. So you can't do anything about that. It's amazing how much we live in that, isn't it? We get so worried about every little thing when Jesus says, I'm in control of this whole thing still. If you're my child, I'm in control of it. He was deeply moved in the spirit and was actually, the words the King James uses is really not true to the Greek New Testament. You could say he was outraged. He was mad. He was angry. Why was he angry? Because of all that death had done. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see you. So it says Jesus wept. He was angry and he was outraged because death itself, the ugly enemy, had caused death. The sin of Adam and Eve trickled down to all of us. That's why he was mad of this whole thing. Not just with Lazarus' situation, but the very fact that death has been doing this and will keep doing this until he does what he does. Every time there's a death, it still hurts. Every time, it's still painful. Every time, it's always ugly. And it's still the result of sin. So Jesus displays his love when he goes through all this for us. He looks at it and he says, in his outrage and his tears. Look, you know this. Without tears, outrage quickly degenerates into just sentimentality. Oh, I'm sorry. But outrage without really brokenheartedness turns into arrogance and unbelief. He showed us that there was both. He was outraged, and yet he had mercy. He showed us his divine sovereignty over sin and death, both in tears and outrage. Wow. He loved us. He loved Lazarus as man to man. He wept because he loved him so much. And Jesus shows us this, that he's a sympathetic Savior. He said, just as my heart was broken, just like our hearts are broken when something happens. So what does it says what? Hebrews says that, right? We have a high priest who knows exactly what we go through. So knowing this, his heart is broken. So when we have a situation, he's not far removed out there that don't know what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. That's the picture he paints. He came into the world to bring a resurrection. Why? Because he loved us. The verse we know so well, John 3:16. For God so loved. That's it. That's why he said over Jerusalem and said, you remember what he said? He said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. They didn't believe. He's trying to paint a picture what salvation is, and guess what? You and I, we have a part. When we understand that, we respond by faith or we don't. And regardless, and according to how we respond, is according to the outcome. He raised Lazarus, as we'll see next week. And he continues that picture. But all of that is a picture for us. In his humility, he came. He revealed who God was, what God's intent was. And he chose it because he loves us. If we respond in faith, the benefits are ours. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that you not only loved us from the very beginning, but you had a plan to restore us to yourself, and that plan is still in effect today. If we will trust, if we will place our faith in you, that our benefits, not only in this life, that we'd have a peace in this life, that we could trust you, that we'd have the assurance that when this life is over, that we'll be one with you and we'll have a brand new body. Thank you for all you've done for us. And help us to commit our lives fresh and new to you. In Jesus' name, amen.